And if you've got a Bible, why don't you turn over to the book of Luke? If you allow me, I'm going to take my suit coat off. I don't know if you're getting warm, but I am. And I think I'm going to make myself a little more comfortable. Luke is one of my favorite books of the Bible. The thing I like about Luke, this may be true in some of the books of the Bible, but Luke specifically tells us the reason he's writing his book. Not only does it tell us why he's writing his book, he tells us how he's going to write his book. He's writing in the first chapter there of Luke the account of Jesus' life, and he's writing it for a man named Theophilus. Theophilus. And he tells us that he is undergoing a careful investigation. He's writing as a journalist, and he's investigated everything that occurred in relationship to Jesus. He writes his account in an orderly fashion. So I think we have chronological order for sure. And he sends this account to Theophilus, who apparently was so impressed with his account, with this book, that he determined it must be published. And thanks to him and church fathers, we have that with us today. And what we find in Luke chapter 24, this orderly account following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in chapter 23, is Luke's account of what occurred on Easter, that first Easter morning. And in fact, I'm going to suggest in just a couple of verses in Luke, we'll just take the first dozen verses or so, that what he does here is he gives evidence to the world that Easter is true, that Jesus Christ, in fact, is alive. In case there be any doubt, pick up with me, if you would, just for a few minutes, Luke chapter 24, beginning there in verse 1. Luke writes, "On what day of the week?" On the first day of the week, the first evidence that Luke gives for the resurrection is the day of the week. Now, that may not occur to you to be such. This is totally significant. What day was the Sabbath for the Jewish people? It was the seventh day. What day is it? It's the first day. Their Saturday, our Sunday. The first evidence for the resurrection is exactly what you and I are doing today. For two millennia plus, followers of Jesus Christ have gathered on the first day of the week. Old Testament Jews were strictly ordered to observe the seventh day of the week. Why is that we didn't meet yesterday? The resurrection. Because Jesus Christ was raised on the first day, not the seventh day. Believers in Christ, initially Jewish believers, that has become a universal faith since, worship him on the first day. Luke writes, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. How many of you made it out early this morning? A little chilly out there, was it, in the graveyard? I tried to hurry things up. We do funerals every now and then, blowing snowstorms, and boy, I'm always told by the family or the widow, let's make this fast, can we? Wind's blowing as we're out there. Not quite that cold this morning, was it? But we caught the sunrise if you were there. You could see it peeking through the trees as it was coming up. And we did that as a reenactment of that first day. The Bible says at the first light, very early, the women took spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now we find, if you read back in chapter 23, that as they buried Jesus, they ran out of time. What day had Jesus died? It was on Good Friday, wasn't it? And if you read the account there with Joseph of Arimathea, Luke tells us that they ran out of time. They could not continue the embalming process, as was customary of the Jews, because the sun was setting. And for Jews, the day began at sunset, to sunset. And so their Sabbath began actually on Friday evening. And as the sun was setting, they ran out of time embalming the body, and so they realized they would have to do it later. Because they were Jewish, they were strict in observing the law, the Sabbath. They were not allowed to do any labor work, and so they went to their homes. And so Luke tells us the first day of the week, the woman took the spices that they had prepared, thought they would use them on Friday, and they went to the tomb. The second evidence for Easter is the fact that these were women. Now, that doesn't sound odd to you, but it certainly would to any first century Jew or Roman. The reason is because legally women were not allowed to testify in court. I know this is silly, but women were considered giddy. They were just not quite straight shooters, according to the first century. Isn't that funny? Wouldn't think that today. And therefore, their testimonies were considered unreliable. You couldn't always believe what you heard from a woman. Somebody said there's three means of communication in the world. There is, first of all, the telegram, then came the telephone, and then came the telewoman. And that is exactly what Luke records, contrary to the cultural mores of their day. It was women who would bear the news. And I think that was by design, gals, because God wanted to demonstrate to the world these reliable women had the message right. Watch what happens with these women. When they went to the tomb, verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. That's the third evidence for Easter. The tomb was empty. Four typical theories as to the empty tomb that have been propagated throughout the centuries. The first is that the women went to the wrong tomb. I say that myself. That would never happen, would it? Gals? Anybody ever go to the wrong house? They ask for directions. Okay. All right. We're not going to take that any farther. Hey, you've done that. We've all gone to the wrong place. You show up the wrong house, you know, ring the doorbell, and it's not the house that you expect or the people. That's one of the theories of the empty tomb. The tomb was not empty at all. It's just that the women mistake which grave they were going to that morning. There's a second theory. It's called the resuscitation theory. And that is that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross. He fainted. And the Roman centurion and the guards there and the Jewish people thought he was dead. And so they laid him in a tomb. And in the middle of the night or the next day on Saturday, he woke up. And he figured out how to get that stone rolled away, and he escaped. That is actually a theory. Muslims have a third theory. They believe that it was not Jesus who was crucified. Rather, it was Judas who was crucified. And they're thinking God would never allow one of his prophets to suffer in such a way as was that heinous death of crucifixion. And we as Christians say quite the opposite. That was your death and my death, and he vicariously, by substitution, was taking your punishment and mine for the sins that you and I and the world had committed. You know, there is a fourth theory, and actually this theory is registered in Scripture. Matthew records this, Luke doesn't, and that is that somebody stole the body. Specifically, they propagated the idea that it was the disciples who came in and stole the body of Jesus. So when the women arrived at the tomb Monday morning, it was empty. Jesus was in fact dead, but they had removed his body and hidden it somewhere else. Now, if you follow logically that theory, it makes no sense. Even though it's the most likely alternate idea to the resurrection. The reason it makes no sense is because the 12 disciples would have been foolish to steal the body. They had nothing to gain by pretending that Jesus was alive. They never saw that coming, we'll see in a moment. And had they done so, every one of those disciples under pressure would have admitted such. At the penalty of death, you better believe it, they'd have come clean and said, well, the fact is, we stole the body. I remember Chuck Colson's autobiography and his story of going to prison under the Nixon administration. Anybody remember Watergate? We've had a lot of Gates since, but Watergate back in those days. And as the legal representation, that group of the hatchet men there of Nixon, he was implicated in the crime and was sent to prison. And while he was in prison, he thought about the crime that they had committed and the men there, these friends that were involved. And he realized that the resurrection must be true, that Matthew's account of the disciples, or that theory that the disciples had come in and stolen the body, is obviously, and he would ridiculize it, ridiculous. Why would that be? He said, because all of us who are in prison today are living a lie, and had we been given the opportunity to come clean, we would have confessed the lie to save our own skins. He said 11 of those 12 disciples died martyrs' deaths. They were tortured, literally, for what they knew was a lie, and none of them came clean to save their own skin. Colson said there's no way that theory could be true. What we find here is the evidence of Easter in verse 3. The tomb was empty. There was an empty tomb. How do we explain that? Boy, we don't have to. We're given help here in the next verse. Verse 4, while they were wondering about this, these women, suddenly two men clothed and gleaming like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. The men said to them, this is an outstanding question, incidentally, why do you look for the living among the dead? You don't go to a graveyard to find live people. They weren't looking for the living. Who were they looking for? A dead Messiah. And with Jesus, all their hopes and dreams that he might be the one, the Savior, had died on Friday. And grieving and mournful, they went to the tomb to embalm a dead body. And the angel shocks them like a glass of cold water in the face. They're stunned by what they hear. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Now, Jews in that day revered Abraham as the father of their faith. And they could have gone to Mamre, little burg in Israel, to pay homage to their forefather, Abraham. Muslims today annually go to Mecca, to the tomb of their leader, Muhammad, to pay homage to him, his body entombed there. Those who follow Confucius in China, in Shandong, go there to pay homage at the shrine of their leader, Confucius, who's buried there. In Japan, families typically have their own shrines to honor not the living, but the dead, under Shinto. And those who are Buddhists traditionally go to Oud in India to pay homage to a dead leader, Buddha. Do you know what? Christians cannot do that. They go to the promised land, they go to Israel routinely. And when they go, oftentimes if you've been there, you will be led on a tour to what is called the Garden Tomb. But guess what? You can see for yourself. It is empty and has been for 2,000 years. And so the angel asked them, you looking for your leader? Well, you can go to China and you can go to India and you can go to Saudi Arabia and these different places and find religious leaders of all religions. But if you go to Jerusalem, guess what? You will not find. Why do you look for the living among the dead? The angel continues, he's not here. He is risen. Remember how he, what? He told you. Don't you remember? How many of you admittedly are suffering from ADD? Yeah, Anybody here go into a room, and as they go in, they try to remember, what was I coming in here for? And you have to walk out of the room to come back in to see if it prompts your memory, right? How quickly we forget, don't we? Names and faces and important dates. And if you don't write it down, you're going to lose it, friend. You better take some notes today. Because it's going, isn't it? Going and gone. And the angel said, you gals got ADD? Weren't you paying attention? Anybody take notes in this group when he was teaching? He said that he would. That's an outstanding evidence for the resurrection. The predictions of Jesus Christ. They wanted to make a king out of him, didn't they? They wanted to make a ruler out of him. After all, he was fulfilling the ancient scripture that said he was a lion of Judah. And a lion is the king of the beasts. And they assumed that he was going to come in and roar and take over the kingdom of Israel and kick out the Romans and establish God's sovereignty on their soil. The Bible also says that Jesus is not only a lion, he's a lamb. He will come back to planet Earth like a lion. And he will roar, so to speak, and he will establish God's sovereignty on earth as king of all. But it was not yet. The first time he came, he would come as a lamb, as the sacrifice. And repetitively, he told the disciples, but it didn't register, not even with the women. Don't you remember he told you so? Verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners. He'll be crucified, and on the third day, he will rise again. And you know what the women remembered at that moment, we're told in verse 8. His predictions. And beyond that, may I suggest to you the prophets and their prophecies. Here's the Old Testament right here. That much of the Bible contains over 300 citations, prophecies, predictions made in some cases hundreds of years. 1,000+ years before Christ, as God was progressively pointing to his opus magnum, the greatest work that he would perform in human history. What would that be? It was Easter. That's why we're here today. And Jesus, with the prophets, foretold, even though it was difficult for them, and they didn't get it. And so they were scolded by the angel. I think that's another evidence for the validity of Easter and the reason that you and I are here this morning. Pick up there in the text. Find my spot here in Luke 24. Bible says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. Who are the 11? Minus one. Judas is not with them any longer, is he? He defected. They told all these things to the 11 disciples and to the others. And it's kind of neat that Luke gives credit where credit is due to these early witnesses, the first witnesses, and the credibility of their witness. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them, who told this to the apostles. What do you think the apostles did, these strong, great men of God who'd walked with Jesus? The Bible says they didn't believe him. They didn't believe it because their words seemed to them like nonsense. They made no sense. Should have, but it didn't register with them either. Let me give you a sixth proof or evidence for Easter right here in these opening verses of Luke's account. You know what it is? It's the 11 disciples. What is about to occur on Sunday in their lives is the only explanation for the radical transformation. Where were these 11 guys? They're hiding, incognito. Why? Because they're the kingpins of this organization. They know that they're next. Their leader's been taken down, and the governor has sent out a warrant on their arrest, all slated for execution. And for good reason, they're thinking, boy, not me. I'm not going to be next. They're in hiding. just for a little while, just for a moment. Because included in that group is James, the son of Zebedee. And within 10 years, James will be taken before King Agrippa, refusing to deny one thing, that he saw Jesus Christ alive, risen from the dead. And as a result, he will be beheaded, 44 AD. Andrew, one of Jesus' close followers, is going to be crucified in Achaia. Thaddeus and Bartholomew, both by legend are told, will be stoned to death. Philip will be hung between two pillars in Phrygia. John, that older man, will be tortured, boiled, and eventually exiled to Patmos. Why would these men, as Chuck Colson said, go through such excruciating deaths unless they could not deny what had occurred on Easter morning? There's no other explanation for the radical transformation of these hiding men, unbelievers at this point, disbelief, until they encounter Christ. We'll see that in just a minute. There's one more person implicated here. He's named specifically. It's Peter. Verse 12, if you're following with me there in Luke 24, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. I think that's huge. You see, just three, four nights earlier, they were in the upper room celebrating the Passover feast. It's there that Jesus instituted what we call communion. And do you recall what happened? Let me just read it to you a couple of chapters earlier. There in chapter 22 of Luke, couple of verses there, verse 31 and following. It's a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And then he turns to Peter amidst the 12. And he says this, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. How do you sift wheat? Boy, we don't do that with our wheat anymore. We like to eat it with the bran in it, don't we? It's a lot better for you. In the old days, they would throw the wheat up on a windy hill, and they would let the chaff, the hulls, blow away in the wind so that all you had left was the grain. That's being sifted, being thrown up and blown and sifted. And Jesus said, you know what Satan wants to do to you, Peter? He called him Simon by his proper name. He says he wants to sift you. You ever been sifted like wheat? Anybody feel like you were sifted this week? Wheaties? Peter did. He knew exactly at this moment what had meant, because Jesus didn't finish there. He says this, but I'm praying for you, Peter, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers, Peter. These guys are going to need you. When you come to your senses and your faith is restored, then you turn to those guys. And you do them the same favor. Remember, it was then that Jesus predicted when Peter boasted that he would never leave Christ's side. And Jesus said, oh yeah, that rooster will crow twice. The wee hours of the morning. And when he does, you will have already denied me three times, Peter. And I think it's significant that Luke tells us it was Peter that broke with the herd. There are these guys huddled in the corner in this upper room in hiding. And Luke says, I think Peter's getting it. He stepped out. Where did he go? He went to the tomb. If you're back in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said, or Luke writes, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself. Kind of like the women did before the angel appeared. What's going on here? I'm not sure if I get it. What exactly has happened? I say that's a huge evidence for the authenticity of the resurrection of Easter. It's Peter in his own life, and he would fulfill the prediction of Jesus. He would become the rock upon which the church was established in the book of Acts. Wow. You know, the empty tomb is half the story, isn't it, of Easter? It's possible. I mean, it could be that something else would have occurred. We've got other explanations, don't we? Jesus resuscitated, or they found the wrong tomb, or somebody stole the body, or it was Judas, not Jesus, who died. Boy, it's not probable, because there's more to the story. In fact, Luke continues. Let me just center in on the last part of the chapter there, if you're with me in Luke 24, just the last several verses, beginning in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, there's more that happened that day. We're not going to cover it here. Luke does. But this is the zinger. Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." I think that was his favorite greeting. Startled them, you'll notice, they were startled and frightened, thinking that they had seen a ghost. Anybody seen a ghost in your lifetime? They thought they were seeing things. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why the doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet." Why his hands and his feet? What would that prove? They're scarred. You know, they say that there will only be one imperfection in heaven. All of us, we are told in Scripture, our lives will be perfected. And we will be like God in his image. And we will see him as he is, we're told in Scripture. Minus one. There will be one in heaven whose body will still be deformed. Who would that be? My hands and my feet. And every time you walk those streets of gold with the angelic chorus singing and you look his way, just take a second look at his hands and his feet. Make sure it's really him. That's what Jesus told his guys. It's me. Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me. See, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still didn't believe it, because of joy and amazement, they were shocked. How many of you have been in that situation? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I'm shocked. I got a phone call once from a guy, and he could hardly breathe on the phone. He was terrified. Something critical was happening. I, as I'm trying to talk to him, he's talking to me on the phone. He's breathing so loud, you know, he's barely able to communicate. I said, slow down, Doug, just slow down. I said, listen, I'm expecting to jump in the car and to head to some kind of tragedy. I said, listen, speak slowly. Take your time, catch your breath. What's happened? I just shot the biggest buck of my life. And I had to call somebody and tell them. Jesus says, settle down here. Relax. You want proof? You guys got anything to eat? He said. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them what the angel told him earlier, or at least told the gals. This is what I told you while I was still with you, guys. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That is the Old Testament. Everywhere you turn, remember I mentioned 300 plus times, refers to Christ, predictions, prophecies. And so he opened their minds that they could understand the Scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, on Easter. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Beginning where? Right where you're standing, guys, at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And I'm going to send to you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Boy, that is huge. That is so significant. Because the fact of the matter is, that transformation that occurred in those 12 guys, 11 soon to be 12, as they elect a representative replacement for Judas, is the reason that we're here today. And it was God empowering them to do the impossible. That is an explanation for Easter. The only reason, there's just one reason, is because they were convinced Jesus was alive. The impact was immediately felled, as Jesus said, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It spread out from Israel. Within 20 decades, Rome would be reached by Christianity. It spread through the Roman Empire like wildfire, following the trade routes, reaching the Greeks, as well as the Latin-speaking Romans, as well as the Celtic-speaking peoples, the Gothic tribesmen of the north. Interestingly enough, Christianity spread most rapidly amongst the slaves in those days because of the instruction of Christ that gave dignity to the lowest, to the least of these. The slaves in particular took hold of Christianity until the governors and the emperor himself were surrounded by servants who were largely Christians. And late in the 200s, the mother of the emperor himself converted to Christianity. How many of you remember Glasnost or Perestroika, the era of Reagan and Gorbachev? I remember a meeting with a group of men. Actually, I was translating a meeting in Sao Paulo, Brazil, with a group of Latin American leaders. And there was a man from Russia who had come, and he told us a story, and he told us in secret. I'm going to let you know a secret, okay? Don't tell anybody. Whew, I hope I don't get in trouble from the KJB on this one. He said, the mother of Gorbachev has converted to Christianity, and she is part of a Bible study. And he said, we believe as we see things that it's only a matter of time where the powers of communism are going to dissolve under the pressure of Christianity. Do you know that's exactly what occurred, according to this man's prediction, 30 years ago? As a result of the mother of the emperor converting, Constantine, then emperor of Rome, created what is called the Edict of Milan. He determined that there would no longer be persecution for the Christians. There couldn't be if his own mother was a believer. That Christianity would now be tolerated in the Roman Empire. Shortly thereafter, Christianity was declared to be the official religion of Rome. That's the kind of impact that the resurrection had on these followers, these original 12 plus the women. And it spread from there. From Rome, it went to the barbarians to the north, the 500, 600, 700s. Then it went to the Germanic tribes, and finally to the Aryan peoples. Hey, Bronson, you get your logo from the Aryans there, the Vikings, those fierce Norsemen, who were unexplainably converted to Christianity and became some of the greatest components of the gospel, proponents of the gospel. A man named Columbo. Get a chance, Google his name and find out his story. A Viking who carried the gospel, it is believed, to North America. Vikings. What had happened? There's only one explanation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. From Europe, Middle Ages and beyond, the Spaniards took the gospel to South America, and it spread like wildfire. From Northern Europe, the Reformed churches and the Reformers began to send out missionaries from Britain, from the northern regions there, to the far islands and lands like China and India and Africa. Today, Christianity is the most powerful ideological movement that has ever hit this planet. The Bible universally is the all-time best-selling book. It's translated in more languages than any book, or almost all books, both loved and feared throughout the ages. Half of the Earth's population are celebrating Easter along with us this morning. Christians are more numerous in Africa than they are in the United States and Europe combined. There are more Christians who speak Spanish than speak English. Evangelicals worldwide are growing at 3 times the population growth of the world. Everywhere except one place. You know where? North America, sadly to say. Christianity is practiced by more people, spoken in more languages, reunited in more places, translated into more dialects than any other religion. What's the explanation for that? There's only one. The appearance of Jesus Christ after his crucifixion to that small group of people, and according to his promise, who were empowered by God to take the gospel to the world. Napoleon said this. He said, "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and all other people, there is no possible means of comparison. Caesar, Charlemagne, Alexander, and I have conquered empires," he went on to say. "But upon what did we found the empires of our genius? Upon force." Napoleon said, "Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." As was so well stated by the poet, all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the kings that ever sat, all the parliaments that ever united, together could not possibly have impacted the planet so powerfully and so wonderfully as did that one solitary life. That life was Jesus. Do you know what? There is outstanding evidence for Easter. That's why we've come together today, isn't it? Not just because the tomb was empty, but because Jesus Christ himself, as he had said he would, had risen again. Let me ask you as we finish up this morning, what about you? What's the evidence for Easter in your life? Is there any? Would a careful observer of your life be able to say, "I can tell by this person's demeanor, by their attitude, by their actions, by their words, the activities that they do or don't participate in, that they are a follower of Jesus Christ?" Do you hold to the scriptures? If you've never read the Bible, you ought to. You need to read the words of the prophets for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Read them. See what Jesus Christ predicted and how it was exactly fulfilled in history. Like those early disciples, if you hold to this truth, then you and I are witnesses for Christ and his resurrection. Now let me just insert something here, because this is a tough day for some of you. I know it is, because you've lost a loved one here recently. This may be your first Easter without him. Could I encourage you with the truth of Scripture by the authority of Jesus Christ that there is a resurrection from the dead? And as we said over in the cemetery this morning, Jesus' promise to his disciples the night that he was betrayed, he says, "You will grieve while the world rejoices, but in a little while," he said, "your grief will turn to joy." You hang on to the promise of Jesus Christ, because by his authority, I want to declare to you that your loved one will rise again, and you will see him or her. And your grief, your sorrow, and their absence will change to joy. And that by Jesus and his power. And then finally, what kind of impact has Christianity made in your life and beyond your life, like those early disciples in the Roman Empire and later on to Europe and beyond, to the ends of the earth? The intent of God is that you don't just hang on to something, internalize it, but that it becomes external, becomes part of your life to the degree that others' lives are influenced as well. Peter wrote these words, and I close 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, "In his great mercy," this is Peter. You remember him, don't you? Peter said, "In his great mercy, God has given us new birth." That means you get a new start, a do-over. He's offering. He said he's given us a new birth into a living hope. The reason our hope is living is because Christ is living. Our hope is centered in one man as Savior and Lord. He said, God in his mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why don't you bow your head? We'll close this morning. I want to ask you to pray with me. And I want to specifically encourage you, if you're not sure that you've got that kind of hope that you're looking forward to, what God has predicted, what has been prophesied, eternal life that is available as a free gift. If you're not sure that that's yours today, this Easter morning, why not be sure? Why not settle accounts with him? Like those early disciples who were bewildered, they were fearful, they were doubtful, and then they were convinced. If you'll just tell God, Lord, just show me if it's true. If you'll ask him to reveal himself in your heart, if you'll invite him to give you that kind of confidence or faith in the resurrected Savior, Jesus, I think he'd be glad to do so. Just in your own words this morning. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. And as been said, we join with not just millions, billions on earth today who acknowledge an empty tomb and a resurrected Savior. It's the reason for our existence as a faith, as Christianity. There is no other reason. It's this man who's more than a man. And because of him, as we hear from one of his very own followers, Peter, we have excellent hope, sure and certainty for our lives on earth and beyond. He says we've got a new birth. He'll start fresh right where we're at if we allow him. And that because our Savior is resurrected from the dead. Help us this morning, each one. Work in our hearts. There are so many other things pulling at our attention and our affections. But we know the most important thing, the reason that we've gathered this morning, is because Jesus Christ is risen today. He's alive. He's no longer here. Remind us of that truth as we go. Fortify our hearts and our minds. We've got our work cut out for us this week, the days ahead. I ask you for a special sense of comfort for those who are still struggling with the absence of a loved one. And there are many here. Encourage their hearts to know that he or she is in good company. And that we can be too. If we'd simply submit ourselves, our lives, to your Lordship. And we do that now with your help, by your mercy and grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was dead, and behold, he's alive now and forevermore. Amen.